All right, well, we begin a new book this morning that will likely be in for the whole month of May, the book of Amos. Our text this morning is Amos chapter 1 through chapter 2 and verse 3. Please turn there with me. Amos chapter 1. And we'll read the first two verses. These are the words of God. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and then in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we thank you for your abundant mercy and for your steadfast love, which is better than life. We thank you that while our sin is great, your mercy is greater. And that if we confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank you for your provision and for your care for each one of us and for the church body here at Christ Church Omaha. We pray also for all those gathered together in your name to worship you in Omaha this morning. We pray that you would be exalted and that men, women, and children would be drawn to know you and to love you more. As we turn to the preaching of your word, we remember that you declare that the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit, for they are spiritually discerned. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts that are soft and receptive to you. To your word, may we understand, cherish, and be transformed by your word this morning as you conform us to the image of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
In the opening verse of the book of Amos, we learn several things about him and about the time of his prophetic ministry. We read again, verse 1, the words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa. Amos lived in the southern kingdom of Judah in a town named Tekoa. Tekoa was about 13 miles south of Jerusalem, a little over 7 miles southeast of Bethlehem. And Amos was a shepherd. If you're reading from another translation, it may read that he was a herdman or a sheep breeder. Actually, the particular word used here seems to imply that Amos did not just care for sheep, but that he likely was a breeder of a particular breed of sheep known for their excellent wool, and he may have been one of the suppliers for the royal palace and for the temple. So it's very likely that Amos had a pretty significant operation. But God called him to be a prophet. God called him to be, as I have said before, a covenant enforcer. Prophets, as covenant enforcers, were the voice of reason and beacons of truth to an often wicked and disobedient people. And the prophet's job was to call back the people to covenant faithfulness, to declare God's judgments upon them and his curses if they do not repent. Amos mentions his calling to the prophetic ministry in chapter 7. In chapter 7, verse 14 and 15, he says, "I was no prophet, nor was I a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock. And the Lord said to me, 'Go prophesy to my people Israel.'" Amos, who was not a prophet, nor did he expect to become a prophet, but God called him. Many times in Scripture, when a prophet speaks, you hear the words, "the burden of the Lord." Right, hear this burden of the Lord, and then they give the prophecy. Well, God laid his burden on the prophet Amos and called him to speak it. And interestingly enough, the name Amos means burden. Another thing to note here is that Amos, though he lived 13 miles south of Jerusalem in the southern kingdom of Judah, he was called to speak primarily to the northern kingdom of Israel. So although we'll read of judgment of various nations and judgment of Judah, his primary message was directed at the northern kingdom. Therefore, Amos left his home, he left his herds, and he went to preach the word of the Lord in the north. The time of Amos's ministry we read in verse 1 was during the reign of King Uzziah in Judah, who reigned from 792 to 740 BC, and of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, in Israel, who reigned 793 to 753 BC. And this would be Jeroboam II, right? Jeroboam II. This is the 14th king of Israel, not the Jeroboam that was the first king of the northern kingdom. Under the reign of both Uzziah and Jeroboam, the northern and southern kingdoms were in a period of great optimism and great affluence. Things were looking pretty good for both nations at the time. Jeroboam had regained previously lost cities, and he was able to extend the borders of Israel. Uzziah also was known for his political, his military, and his fiscal success. On the outside, and from a purely worldly perspective, both nations were doing quite well. Life is full of many pitfalls, and one potential pitfall of success one of the joys of modern technology is when something goes wrong. Life's full of many pitfalls, and one potential pitfall of success is the assumption that just because you're successful, that means God is pleased with you. Just because I'm successful, that means God must be approving of everything that I am doing. This can be very dangerous. The health of our relationship with God is not to be gauged by the size of our bank account. It's not to be gauged by our success in business. It is not to be gauged by our political prowess, whatever it may be. The standard by which we gauge our relationship with God is the Word of God. As the Apostle John writes in 1 John 2, 3 through 6, "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." Jesus is our gauge. He is the standard. The law, word of God, is our gauge, not worldly success. Now, when we are walking as he walked, when we are obeying the law, word of God, often success will follow. Not always. God does have many purposes and many plans, and sometimes obedience to God means you must go through great trial and affliction and sufferings. But as a general principle, as we walk with him in obedience, the words of Psalm 1, verse 2 and 3 are proven true. Speaking of the blessed man, he says, "His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers." But again, the danger is thinking that all prosperity always means that God is pleased with you. And that is simply not the case. We must not confuse prosperity with approval. We look to the mirror of the Word of God as our standard, not material blessing and success. So while on the outside, things look great in Israel and things look great in Judah, in reality, they are in severe danger and are inciting the wrath of God against them. Therefore, God calls Amos as a covenant enforcer to call his people back to repentance, to call them back to him. This pride is seen clearly in the life of Uzziah, king of Judah. The prosperity of Uzziah, while not being right with God, corrupted his heart to such a degree that in his pride, he took it upon himself to enter into the temple of the Lord to offer incense to God, an act that was in direct violation of the Word of God, as it was a duty that belonged only to the priests. And we read in 2 Chronicles 26 that as he does that, there are 80 priests that come and they stand up to the king. It says that they were men of valor. and they withstood the king and they rebuked Uzziah. Tragically, though, instead of recognizing, okay, here's 80 priests of God standing against me, perhaps I'm doing something wrong, instead of repenting, he hardened his heart and turned in anger at the priests. And at that moment, God struck him with leprosy. And he was removed from the temple. And therefore, Uzziah spent the rest of his life in an isolated house and was not allowed. He was excluded from the house of the Lord. Well, lastly, here in verse 1, the time of Amos's ministry was, it says, 2 years before the earthquake. There's only one other place that this earthquake is mentioned, and that is in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 5, when the prophet there uses this event as an illustration. He's speaking of the day of the Lord, and he says, "And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah." And it's fascinating to note that the ancient historian Josephus mentions this event in Book 1, Chapter 9, Paragraph 10 of his works. According to Josephus, at that very moment, at the very moment that the king Uzziah comes in and the priests confront him, Uzziah turns against the priests in the temple and he threatened to kill them. At that moment is when the earthquake struck. And the earth began to shake, and it caused great damage in the area and caused damage to the temple, so that the temple was rent, and the sun shone through the rent in the temple and shined upon his head, and that was when he was struck with leprosy. Indeed, the law of God is not to be trifled with. Well, if Josephus is correct in his telling of the events, then the time of Amos's ministry was 2 years before King Uzziah went and sought to offer incense before the Lord in the temple and was struck with leprosy. Amos begins his prophecy in verse 2, and this sets the theme and tone of the book. Again, he says, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." Scripture is clear. The whole earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But Zion, Jerusalem, is always especially put forth as a place where he dwells and rules. The Lord, Yahweh, roaring from Zion and uttering his voice from Jerusalem, should have two effects upon the covenant people of God. First off, it should incite fear. It should incite fear. God does not make threats in vain. He always follows through on his word. God roaring is a warning of coming judgment. And this is clear from the second half of the verse, as creation itself trembles at his voice. The pastures mourn and the top of Carmel withers. It shrivels up in response to the roar of God. Second, the Lord roaring from Zion should invoke the repentance of his people. To give an illustration from a recent event in my life, it's like that of a father who watches his young son cross the street on his scooter without looking both ways while a car is coming down the road. So the father roars to get the attention of his child, calling him back to safety. That's what the roar from God is there to do for his people. We saw a hint of this in Joel last week as well. It says in Joel 3:16, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake, but the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel." So this roar from the Lord should both incite fear and invoke the repentance of God's covenant people. Now, in the rest of chapter 2 and through chapter 3, Amos is going to give 8 prophecies. The first 6 prophecies are judgments against various pagan nations that surrounded them. The 7th is a judgment against the southern kingdom of Judah. And finally, the 8th, which is by far the longest, is against Israel, the northern kingdom. Each one of these reads, as we saw in both Hosea and in Joel, as a lawsuit or a court case. God sits as both prosecutor and judge. And he reads them their charges, and then he pronounces his sentence. There are some slight differences, mainly when we come to the judgment of Israel, but each prophecy follows the same pattern. Each begins with, "Thus says the Lord," making it clear that this is not the prophet speaking on his own behalf, but he is the voice of God. As Hebrews 1:1 says, "Long ago, and many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." Now he speaks to us by his Son, but previous times he spoke to us in the former days by his prophets. Therefore, Amos is simply the mouthpiece of God to the people. It's the Lord's message. Second in each prophecy is the phrase, "For three transgressions," on whatever nation he's judging, "and for four, I will not revoke the punishment." This is not a four strikes and you're out law. Rather, it's a literary tactic that is seen elsewhere in Scripture, used to express here the completeness and depth of their depravity. God is very long-suffering with both his people and with those who do not know God. And God makes it clear that he's not judging them without warning or without cause. In fact, God has been so long-suffering with them that although he had every right to judge them after one transgression, he gave them chance after chance after chance to amend their ways. But their transgressions just kept ascending. Therefore, they have reached the point of no return, and God will judge. Third, he then brings the specifics of their charges against them. He lays his case out for them. "This is what you did." Fourth, he then pronounces his sentence, which always includes two statements. He says, "I will send a fire," and he says, "It shall devour your strongholds." For some nations, more details are given of their specific sentence, but for some, all that is said is, "I will send a fire, and I will devour your strongholds." And again, the first six prophecies are directed at the surrounding nations, and so we will seek to move pretty quickly through them, and then next Lord's Day, we'll focus on Judah and Israel. One other thing to note as we look at the prophecies against the nations is there is no mention of idolatry or false religion until we get to Judah and Israel. Now, that doesn't mean that these nations weren't pagan. They absolutely were. But I remind you of something that I said last week. The work of Jesus Christ upon the cross and the pouring out of the Spirit of God upon his church brought about a major shift in God's dealings with man. As Paul said while he was in Athens in Acts 17, speaking about the pagan nations, he says in 17:30, "The times of ignorance God overlooked." The times of ignorance when the pagan nations were left to themselves in their sin and they worshiped gold and silver and stone, God overlooked that, he says. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed. And of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead, speaking of Jesus. There is now a call upon all nations, all peoples everywhere to repent. No longer will the times of ignorance be overlooked, and those nations whose people do not repent will be judged. So in the judgments of the nations in Amos, their idolatries are not the charges that God brings against them. Instead, he brings against them charges of inhumanity and cruelty. Although I would say that their acts of cruelty and inhumanity are the fruit of their idolatries. Also, this does not mean that the souls of the individual people of the nations were not culpable for their idolatry, because they absolutely still were. But their judgment on earth as a people and as nations was based upon the law of God written in their hearts, and they transgressed it. They did not receive special revelation like Israel did. They did not enter into a covenant with God like Israel did, but enough of the law of God, as Romans 2:15 says, was written upon their hearts, and it condemns them. As J.A. Moytura said, they were without special revelation, but not without moral responsibility. I'll also remind you that in our days, this is no longer the case. A nation will be judged for its gods as well as for the law written upon their hearts by common grace. Jesus, as King of the whole earth, commands all people everywhere to repent, and those who do not will be judged. God is no longer overlooking those things. So beginning now with Damascus in verse 3. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. So I will send a fire upon the house of Hazael, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. I will break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon, and him who holds the scepter from Beth Eden, and the people of Syria shall go into exile to Kir, says the Lord. Damascus, as the capital city, is representative of the nation of Syria. The charge that God brings against them is that they threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. Gilead was a region in Israel that was inhabited by three tribes, the tribes of Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh. In the time of Jehu, which was Jeroboam II's grandfather, Hazael was the king of Syria, who reigned from Damascus, and he defeated Israel and took control over several of their territories. But there's an interesting scene in 2 Kings chapter 8 where Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, is sick, and he sends a man named Hazael to the prophet Elisha. He sends him to him, tells him, bring him a gift and go find out if I'm going to recover from this. So Hazael brings a gift. He comes to Elisha the prophet, and Elisha tells Hazael that Ben-Hadad will, in fact, recover. But as Elisha looks at Hazael, he begins to weep. And Hazael asks, why does my Lord weep? This is in 2 Kings 8. And he answered, because I know the evil that you will do to the people. You will set on fire their fortresses, and you will kill their young men with the sword and dash in pieces their little ones. And you will rip open their pregnant women. And Hazael says, am I a dog that I would do such a thing? And then he goes out from Elisha. As he leaves Elisha, he returns to Ben-Hadad the king, and he tells Ben-Hadad the king, Elisha said you're going to recover. But then the next day, while Ben-Hadad is in bed, Hazael comes in with a wet cloth, and smothers him. He kills him. And then he becomes king of Syria. He then, from there, proceeded to do exactly what Elisha said that he would. When they conquered areas of Israel, they did not just enslaved. They did not just conquer the people. He did not just send them away, but with intense cruelty, they dashed children to pieces and they ripped open pregnant women. Therefore, God pronounces here his judgment upon them. And he says that he will send a fire. He will send a fire, not just on Damascus, but specifically here, he says, I'm going to send a fire upon the house of Hazael, and that it would devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. Now, this Ben-Hadad, repeated names in the Bible can make things awfully confusing sometimes, because Hazael kills Ben-Hadad. However, Hazael also had a son whose name was Ben-Hadad, and he became the king after him. So here, when it says that he will send a fire on the house of Hazael and devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad, it's talking about the son of Hazael. The gates would be destroyed. In other words, the enemies are going to have free rein and access to your people, to you, access to the city. And then God says that all of their people would be taken captive to Kir. And this we can read about in 1 Kings. In verse 6 now, he turns to Gaza. Gaza was one of five main cities in Philistia, each ruled by its own lord. So the makeup of the Philistines is they had a had an area, and there were five major cities. And so the nation was broken up into regions. And then they had a ruler in each one of the five cities. So you'll notice as we read through the judgment part here that there's four of the five cities that are called out by name. The only one that's not is the city of Gath, which of course, if you remember, would be where Goliath was from. But that's the only one not mentioned in the prophecy against Gaza. Verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, and it shall devour her strongholds. I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod, and him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon, and I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord. The charge against the Philistines was that they carried people into exile and delivered them to Edom. The Philistines were known for raiding various towns and villages in Judah, and then they would carry the people away and would sell them to the Edomites as slaves. They would sell them into slavery. If you remember last week, this was one of the charges that God brought against them in Joel chapter 3. When God says, these things that you're doing to my people, are you trying to get back at me for something? It was the same charge. And so the sentence God gives here is, once again, I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, and it shall devour her strongholds. Their places of safety, their places of military might will be destroyed. And he will cut off the Philistines in their cities in Ashdod. He's going to cut off the ruler in Ashkelon, and he's going to turn against Ekron, and all the remnants of the Philistines will perish. Verse 9. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they delivered up a whole people to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. Similar to the Philistines, Tyre is charged with enslaving a whole people and selling them over to the Edomites as well. Now, Tyre was once an ally of Israel. Hiram, the king of Tyre, loved David. He loved Solomon as well. In fact, Solomon built the temple and his own house with the cedar and cypress and gold from Tyre. And Tyre gave, or Solomon gave the king of Tyre, Hiram, 20 cities in Galilee as well. But their descendants did not remember the covenant of brotherhood, but instead delivered them up, delivered up a whole people, it says, to Edom, once again selling them as slaves. And so they received their sentence in verse 10. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, and it shall devour her strongholds. Bringing us now to the judgment of Edom. Verse 11. For thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. Edom was a continual problem for Judah. I would point you back to Drew Harris's sermon from Obadiah a few weeks ago, titled "With the Measure You Use," for more details on it. But far from behaving like brothers, remember the Edomites were descendants from Esau, Jacob's brother. Far from behaving like brothers, Edom pursued them with the sword, with intense hatred and cruelty. They showed no pity, and they clung to their wrath in pure bitterness. Therefore, verse 12, so I will send a fire upon Teman, and it shall devour the strongholds of Bozrah. Teman and Bozrah being major cities in Edom. Verse 13. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the Ammonites, and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. The Ammonites were another continual enemy of Israel. The Ammonites were descendants of Lot, and God had actually told the Israelites when they went into the promised land in Deuteronomy 2, verse 19, that when they go into the promised land, they were not to try and take the land of the Ammonites. He says, when you approach the territory of the people of Ammon, do not harass them or contend with them, for I will not give you any of the land of the people of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the sons of Lot for a possession. So although Israel was not to harass them and was not to seek to take their land, they returned the favor by being continually hostile to Israel. God's charges against them are very similar to the atrocities which Damascus committed under Hazael. They too ripped open pregnant women in Gilead. We do not have a specific instance of this given to us in Scripture, but many commentators believe their attack likely coincided with the attacks of Damascus, as they're attacking the same exact area around the same time. So what we see here, though, from the Ammonites is a complete disregard for human life. Truly, the depths of the depravity of man seem to have no bottom. The man's depravity is only restrained by resources and opportunity. Not only did they perpetuate such evil acts upon the weakest members of society, babies and their pregnant mothers, they did so out of the desire to simply gain some more land. They wanted to enlarge their border. Ambition is a good thing. Having ambition is part of how we, especially men, are created. It is a gift from God, but it also must be harnessed by the Spirit of God. A man with no ambition will be nothing other than a lazy slob that's given over to his creaturely lusts. As a side note, definitely a side note, this is part of the reason why you hear so much about the plummeting numbers of testosterone in young men. Men with low testosterone are men who lack ambition. Men who, instead of pressing into hard things, cave at the slightest resistance. Men who are malleable and weak, and that is very much an issue in our culture. However, sinful ambition can move men and women to commit terrible acts of barbarity and cruelty. When ambition moves you to go after whatever it is you're seeking to such a degree that the only thing that matters is obtaining your goal, and you don't care what or who gets in your way, terrible things will happen. It's the logical end of pure selfishness. You and your desires become the only thing that is important, and human life merely becomes something that gets in the way. Therefore, it can be cast aside. Therefore, God pronounces his sentence in verse 14. So I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour her strongholds, with shouting on the day of battle, with a tempest in the day of the whirlwind, and their king shall go into exile, he and his princes together. Bringing us now to our final prophecy for today, which are the descendants, or which are, it's for Moab, which are descendants of Lot as well. They would be Moab and Ammon were the sons of Lot. Chapter 2 and verse 1. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. The previous five nations have all received charges for their acts and crimes and their atrocities against the Israelites. However, Moab is being judged for their crime against Edom. As one author wrote, God's moral law transcends Israel. Moab and Edom indeed had a history of war, with one another. In fact, there's a story in 2 Kings 3 of Israel, Judah, and Edom all coming together to fight against Moab. And Moab was losing so brutally that the king of Moab became desperate. And so he took his firstborn son, who was the heir to his throne, and he got up on the wall in front of everyone and killed his son, offered him up as a sacrifice. Indeed, this was a wicked people, and they had an intense hatred for Edom. J. Moitier writes, "The vengeful spirit was such that what could not be settled while life lasted even followed the king of Edom into his grave." Could anything publicize more clearly the senseless irrationality of a nourished hatred than to see a venerable corpse dragged from its tomb to suffer pointless indignities? But hatred is like that. It poisons the heart much more than it hurts the object. I was reminded of a story, that Glenn Sunshine tells in his excellent book titled Slaying Leviathan. He tells the story of Pope Stephen VI, who had his predecessor, Formosus, exhumed from his tomb. He dressed him in papal robes, and then he tried him for heresy. And since Formosus didn't give an effective defense as he was dead, Stephen convicted him of heresy, stripped him of his robes, and cast his body into the Tiber River. But Pope Stephen's successor, he overturned the conviction, fished the body back out of the river, and put him back in his tomb. However, then the successor to him revoked that and once again convicted Formosus of heresy, emphasizing once again just how nourished hatred poisons the heart. Poisons the heart much more than it hurts the object. Therefore, God gives his sentence in verse 2 and 3. "So I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the strongholds of Kirioth. And Moab shall die amid uproar, amid shouting, and the sound of the trumpet. And I will cut off the ruler from its midst, and will kill him, all its princes with him, says the Lord." The six prophecies against these nations and the charges brought out against them paint a picture of man that really is quite horrifying and vile. Yet it's also the story of the world that is continually going on around us. Man, left to himself, has no limits to the depths of depravity that he will go. But we must always remember two things, and I'll close with this. One, God will judge. There's nothing hidden from his sight. There is no sin. There is no injustice. There is no crime. There is no atrocity that he will not hold man accountable for. As the last verse of the book of Ecclesiastes says, God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. And second, God redeems the vilest of sinners. I'm often reminded of King Manasseh in Judah, who it says there of him that he covered Jerusalem in blood from one end to the other. Yet even he, after being taken captive and suffering affliction, he called out to God in true repentance, and God restored him. God saves, God restores, and God uses even the vilest of sinners by his grace and for his glory. And it's this good news that turns the world upside down. It is this good news that we proclaim. It is this good news that will conquer the whole earth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your abundant mercy upon mankind. We are deserving of nothing but shame and wrath, yet you have graciously saved us. You have called us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. May we live in light of such amazing grace as we seek to obey you in all that you have commanded us, that your glory may be seen from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And may we continue to pray as you have taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory,
forever and ever. Amen.